Good morning, family of God. I trust that everyone is doing well this morning. It is indeed an honor for me to be sharing the word of God this morning. And thanks, Dad and Mom, for affording me this privilege of just sharing a few thoughts from the word of God. I've titled my message this morning, Effective Sonship. Effective Sonship. Let's put that in the live chat, everyone. Effective Sonship. Now, just to clarify our terms, when I say sonship, I'm referring to the relationship that God has ordained for us to function in as human beings. You know, we don't approach God as we are the creation, He is the creator, or we are the humans, He is the God. Yes, those things are true. But the basis of our relationship with God is He is our Father, we are His children. And we use the word son, it's the masculine form, but that's male and female. We are all the sons of God in Christ. Amen. So I want to look at effective sonship. Now, when we were saved, we were brought into the family of God. We are sons of God by position. So positionally, we are sons of God. But if we are to be effective, we need to fulfill the mandate of a son of God, the purpose for which God created us in the first place. And we need to walk this walk. We need to manifest our identity as the sons of God. So this morning, I'm going to look at three positions that actually erode our effectiveness as the sons of God, that hinder us from taking our position as son of God and living it out and practically demonstrating that sonship on the earth. But before we get there, just as an introduction, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to 8. I won't read all of it, but basically it lists characteristics that we need to possess as the children of God. Good things. Things like excellence, diligence, knowledge, godliness, perseverance, self-control. And it is a long list of things that we need to make sure we have in our lives. But after Peter lists all these good characteristics, he rounds it off like this. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "For if these qualities," you know, all these good characteristics, "if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'll say that, read that again. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this verse highlights something interesting, but also a bit scary, in the sense that we could be useless in our sonship. A synonym for that would be ineffective. Verse 8 also has the word unproductive. Where God still loves us, we are still accepted by Him, we are still sons of God, we are still part of His family. But it's possible to be all of those things, yet, and it's put rather bluntly, useless as far as the expression of that sonship is concerned. Now, in Romans 13, verse 14, it says the following: "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I'll read that again. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, note the order in this verse. It says, first, put on Christ and then make no provision for the flesh. So it's saying that we, in order to overcome some of our carnal tendencies, don't try and address and try and solve that tendency by grappling with the thing itself, by trying to, you know, pull things straight in our lives. But rather, put on Christ first. Because in putting on Christ, we are empowered to deny and to overcome the carnal tendency, to make no provision for the flesh. And we need to have this mindset when engaging the scriptures, in that we do not need to look for all the thou shalt nots in the Bible and kind of come up with a list of behaviors and thought patterns that we should not have and then try and, you know, build that in our lives. But rather, first, we need to seek the Christ in the scriptures. We need to seek the person, the principles of Christ, and clothe ourselves with them. Put it on as if it's a garment. Because it's in the putting on of Christ that we dispel the fleshly tendencies, that we push away, that we outgrow the fleshly tendencies. Now, with this said, the Bible does contain some thou shalt nots. And they are not there to negate what I just explained now, that it's not about trying to fix, you know, things via the thou shalt nots, but it's about first putting on Christ and outgrowing the flesh. But all the cautions and the warnings and, you know, the things that where the Bible tells us don't do this, they are there to simply warn us and provide caution on our journey of maturity. That as we are progressively putting on Christ, this is a progressive thing, we are maturing slowly, day by day. As we are putting on Christ, there are certain things that we need to be reminded of and warned about. Things that can creep in that erode our effectiveness as the sons of God. Or in Peter's language, things that could render us useless in our expression as the sons of God. So this morning, that's what I want to focus on. I want to look at three positions that we need to avoid as the sons of God. Three positions that could render us useless to a degree in our expression of sonship, or unproductive or ineffective in our sonship walks. Now, these three positions are found in Psalm chapter 1. Very popular psalm, and generally we tend to overlook these three positions. We address it, but we tend to focus on the blessing of Psalm 1. And this morning, I just want to highlight the three cautions given to us that will just serve as a reminder to us on how we can be effective as God's sons in the earth. So, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, when we think of Psalm 1, we normally think of, you know, the fact that it says that we need to delight in the law of the Lord, that we need to meditate on it. And as a result of that, we shall be trees firmly planted. Our leaves will not wither. There's a sense of vitality, life, longevity, productiveness, fruitfulness, prosperity that comes with having that heart set on delighting in the law of the Lord. And all that is true, 100%. But interestingly, this psalm opens up with a caution. And not just this psalm, the entire book of the Psalms opens up with a caution in verse 1. And in this caution, we have three positions that we need to avoid if we are to be the effective sons of God in the earth. And these three positions are, number one, to walk in the counsel of the wicked or ungodly. Number two, to stand in the path or pathway of sinners. And number three, to sit in the seat of the scornful. So let's have a look at each of these three positions and how they can rob us from experiencing sonship, how they can rob us from being the effective sons of God that we need to be. So the first one, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, ungodly, the word ungodly there simply means morally wrong or wicked. And we can define ungodly as something or a set of ideas or behaviors that exist outside of God's righteous standards. Something that exists outside of God's grand design for how we ought to function. And it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel. So there's a posture of walking, we'll get to walking, in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, counsel simply means advice or a plan. And counsel is both an active and a passive reality. Meaning, an active form of counsel is, for example, you can go to someone, ask for their opinion or advice on a matter, and through their speech, they communicate ideas to you, and you are actively aware that you are receiving advice and counsel from them. That's one way. But I would think that this verse or this warning refers more to passive forms of counsel. The world and its system are constantly trying to counsel us. They are constantly trying to influence the way we think to a thinking pattern that is outside of God's standards. Now, the prevailing culture around us through things like social media, television, even our education system is filled with ideologies that are ultimately there to provide counsel, to give advice, to give planning to us. And a lot of the times, we can be unaware of the fact that we are slowly being conditioned to think in ungodly ways. So it's a very dangerous and very subtle thing. You know, it's very easy to say, okay, I don't listen to ungodly counsel actively. But we need to be aware of, you know, whether it's certain programs that we watch or certain environments that we find ourselves in that have the ability to counsel us, to condition us without us even being aware, to think in ways that are alien to God's design. Now, every year the Oxford English Dictionary has a word of the year. And the word of the year is normally a word that has had kind of great significance in the cultural landscape of that year. And in 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. It's a compound word, post-truth. And Wikipedia defines post-truth as the following. Post-truth is a philosophical and political concept for the disappearance of shared objective standards of truth. I'll say that again. Post-truth is a philosophical and political concept for the disappearance of shared objective standards of truth. Now we've seen, at least over the last 5 years, how the concept of objective truth is being challenged. And the concept of having shared objective values that are based on shared objective truth is kind of becoming less and less in favor of this concept of my truth. We hear this phrase a lot, especially on social media. Speak your truth. And I don't have a problem with the phrase per se, because it's basically saying, you know, speak your experience, what is going on with you. But the problem that in today's culture is that my truth is elevated above the concept of the truth, the objective, undeniable truth. And it's a very dangerous society, because this ideology has been permeated again in our, you know, online, social media, TV, and even in schools, where truth is kind of seen as very fluid, as in anything can be considered truth, if you deem it so. And it's a very dangerous thing, because the very fact that we say God's word is objectively true, that very notion is being challenged. And what I'm suggesting this morning, what this warning is suggesting, that even in our thinking as the sons of God, this post-truth culture could contaminate our thinking. And we need to always have the awareness that there is an objective standard of truth. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 1:14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Look at these three verses. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So the word of God is objective truth. John 1, verse 14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's speaking of Jesus in bodily form. Jesus was the Word made flesh, as in the objective standards, the objective truth of God's Word was residing within the person of Jesus. As Jesus walked in his world, he was the standard of objective godly truth. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. And likewise, as the sons of God who ought to pattern our lives after Jesus, we need to become the objective standard of God's truth within this post-truth culture that we find ourselves in. The world needs something that's stable. And what truth does is truth brings stability to our world. And God's truth brings a righteous standard, and it brings a degree of rest to our world. We see the world as in turmoil, and we need sons of God who can project and express this, the objective truth of his word. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lamp to feet, light to path. This is speaking of guidance. The word has the ability to guide us. Have you ever heard the term guidance counselor, a counselor? So this is kind of similar to what we're speaking about now with counsel. Instead of being counseled by this ungodly culture, we need to be counseled by the word of the Lord because it guides us as we navigate this life. God himself is our counselor. Isaiah 9:6, speaking of Jesus, says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Psalm 16, verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. So God, our Father, he wants to be the source of our counsel. He is there for us. As a loving father, his words are there to comfort and guide us. That is the counsel he provides to us. Now, we can seek after the counsel of the Lord through prayer, through communion with the Holy Spirit. Counsel can be imparted to us. As we read, meditate, study, and obey the word of God, we also receive counsel. And another way, and quite a big way that we receive counsel is through instruction. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. Many are the plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel will stand. Amen. So we can have many plans, but if we are to be wise in navigating our plans, we need the counsel of the Lord. But this proverb says, and receive instruction. When we sit under the preaching and teaching, the speaking, the unfolding of the Word of God, we are receiving instruction. And in that instruction is the counsel of the Lord. And this comes to us through the one sent to us. Spiritual oversight, we use the term spiritual father, one who has been sent to provide the word of God, the unfolding of God's word to us. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So again, let's look at this. They need to believe, but how can they believe if they can't hear? How will they hear if there is no preacher? And how can he preach unless he is sent? Now, regarding this sent, where someone sent to us to preach the word. John 13:20 says, Jesus is speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives whomever I send receives me. So when we receive the sent ones, the angels, spiritual fathers who are over spiritual households that are there to share the grace of God through the teaching of the word. When we receive the vessel, we are receiving the God in the vessel. Jesus says, if you receive them, you receive me, because I have sent them. So in receiving the word of God that is released to us, we are receiving and positioning ourselves to receive the counsel of the Lord. And that's the position we need to embrace. For each of these three cautions that I'm speaking about, there's the caution which we need to avoid. Then there's the position that we need to embrace. So for this one, not taking wicked counsel or walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that's what we need to avoid. But what we need to embrace is the counsel of the Lord. And I'm suggesting this morning one of the primary ways that we can engage with the counsel of the Lord is through positioning ourselves under the instruction of the one sent to us. And yes, definitely on our own, we can also receive the counsel as well. But just to make this point, that God vests his counsel within people. And as we engage with people within whom the word is becoming flesh, we receive godly counsel. Amen. Okay, so the next one, that was number one, first position to avoid. Number two, second position that we need to avoid. Psalm, I'll read the psalm again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. So let's focus on that one. Standing in the path of sinners. Now, to stand means to fix your feet within a certain place. There's no mobility, there's no movement. You are almost as if you are planting yourself within an environment. Standing also denotes what you believe and what you support. For example, you know, in activist kind of language, we say, you know, I stand for equal rights or whatever it is. To stand for something is to lend your support, to give weight, or to endorse a certain set of ideas. Standing could also denote resistance. So in Ephesians 6:11, it speaks about the armor of God, and then it says the following: put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil. Put on the armor of God so that you are able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil. So what it's saying here in Ephesians is that if you embrace the principles that the armor of God represents, by embracing the righteous standard, you are automatically in a position of resistance towards ungodly standards, the tactics of the devil. So whenever there's this posture of standing, whenever we stand for something, we are automatically resisting the thing that's antagonistic towards what we are standing for. So to stand in the path of sinners, again, let's look at those three definitions of stand. To plant your feet in a certain environment, so there's no mobility, you're being planted in a certain place. Secondly, it's to endorse or lend your support towards a set of ideas. And it's to resist the thing that is antagonistic towards what you are standing for. So to stand in the path of sin is to actively resist the path of righteousness. To stand in the path of the sinner is to endorse and lend support to the principles of sin, to plant oneself, to be comfortable, to place oneself in an environment of sin, and to be comfortable with the fact that my position is anti-Christ, it's anti-God. And it's a very dangerous place. And it creeps into our lives, it can creep in very subtly. Before we move on, let's just quickly define this word sin. Stand in the pathway of sinners. Sin means to miss the mark. Think of an archer, you know, aiming for a bullseye, and then he misses. Now, the bullseye for us is sonship. We are to exist as sons, totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father in all things, with the purpose of representing him in this world. When we miss that, we are in sin, basically. And I know we tend to think of sin as the actions of sin. So the bad deeds, you know, the bad thoughts, the bad deeds. And yes, that can be classified as sin. But at the root of it, sin is a matter of mistaken identity. It's missing the mark of sonship. So standing in the path of the sinner means to place oneself outside of our true identity as the sons of God. And this, oftentimes, even with all these three positions, it may not refer to us in every area of our life, but it may apply to us in certain areas of our lives. So in certain areas of our lives, we may be, you know, on track, but in certain areas, we may be standing in the path of sin, whereby we haven't fully comprehended and manifested our sonship identity in that area of our lives. This word, path, the Hebrew word means road, course of life, or journey. So it basically speaks to lifestyle. So standing in the path of the sinner is to have a lifestyle that accommodates thoughts and behaviors, and those thoughts and behaviors are anti-God and exist as a result of not fully appropriating our sonship position and living outside of the mark, missing the mark of sonship. Now, quickly, what then do we need to stand in? You know, it says don't stand in the path of sinners, and that's the position to avoid. What do we need to embrace? The grace of God. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." I'll read that again. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." The grace of God empowers us to live a righteous life. It says it instructs us to deny ungodliness, to deny this path of sin. And how does it do that? You see, grace is not just the unmerited favor of God. When people say, you know, grace is unmerited favor, it's not incorrect, but it's a highly incomplete definition of what grace is. And we don't have time to go into the details of grace. But I like how Paul puts it, where he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I work, yet not I, but it's the grace of God working in me." So grace does two things. Paul said, "I am what I am by grace." Grace first configures our identity. It brings to us sonship. It makes us aware of the reality of our position as the sons of God and empowers us to live that out in the earth. And then Paul says, "I am what I am by grace, and I do. I work, but it's not me in my own strength. It's the grace of God empowering me." So grace causes us to first to be and then to do. And so a big component of grace is that it restores sonship identity. And now remember, to sin is to miss the mark of that identity of sonship. And so that's why this is the antidote to this position of sitting, of standing in the path of the sinner. Embracing the grace of God. Receiving the grace of God. Because what the grace will do is it will empower us, restore correct identity so that we hit the mark and not miss the mark. Romans 5 verse 2 says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We have access into this grace in which we stand. Isn't that amazing? So instead of standing on the path of the sinner, we, if we are to be effective as the sons of God, need to stand in grace. And if we look at the definition of stand, to abide, to plant our feet in an environment of grace, to endorse, fully lend our support to the idea of grace. And as the definition, as it relates to resistance, when we stand in grace, we are resisting sin. Amen. So stand in the grace of God. Let's put that in the chat. Stand in the grace of God. Amen. Okay, the last one. Let's read the psalm again. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners." And now let's focus on this one. "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, sit. To sit somewhere, it's kind of has a connotation of rest. To sit down in an environment is you are resting within that environment. So this is speaking about sitting in a seat of the scornful. Now, seat is symbolic of rulership. No, the throne is a seat. The throne is a seat. Kings sit on a throne. And even in today's language, we have phrases like, you know, the seat of the house or the seat of parliament. It speaks of a position of governance. And this word scornful simply means to mock, to scorn. And the literal Hebrew meaning is to make mouths at, like mouths at. It's to direct your words towards something. But it's in a negative sense, to mock, to scorn, to tarnish. Okay, so what does it mean? Sitting, resting in the seat, a degree of governance and authority, but it's the seat of the scornful. I like to call this a position of pseudo-kingship. And this is what I mean by that. Now, we know that as part of our sonship identity, we are both kings and priests. Our priestly ministry refers to our devotional life unto God, our loyalty, our communion, our fellowship, that devotional aspect of our sonship. The kingly side of our sonship is our representation of God in this world and our ruling and governance and managing of creation on God's behalf. This caution that we get in the psalm, this sitting on the seat of the scornful, how this erodes our sonship is by eroding our kingship. Because if we cannot express our kingship, we cannot fully express our sonship. So to sit in the seat of a scornful, instead of being a righteous king and making righteous decrees, our decrees are scornful. It's mockery, slander. The words that come out of our mouth is not that of a righteous king, but you are trying to rule by ruling over people through negative words. Let me just read what I wrote here. So sitting, abiding in the seat, authority of the scornful is a position of pseudo-kingship where one's dominion is based on bringing others down through words, as opposed to the God-ordained form of dominion where we make decrees from a position of righteousness. So again, this whole thing of gossip, slander, when we speak about people in a way that is not redemptive, but it's to bring them down. That's the pseudo-kingship where we almost feel like we're ruling, but it's not God's way. It's evil, it's slander. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Again, "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Our speech needs to build people. It needs to impart grace. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends." I'll do that again. "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends." Now, our words are seeds. It says here, a perverse man sows strife, as if the words are seeds. Our words can either produce good fruit or bad fruit. And, you know, behind each of these three positions that we need to avoid from the psalm is a tactic that the enemy has. And the tactic that the enemy has for this specific one, sitting in the seat of the scornful, is ultimately to break relationships. Because in this proverb it says, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends." A whisper, just one small word, could destroy a relationship. And this erodes our sonship. And this one is not just even about our individual sonship, but our corporate sonship, as in the corporate purpose for the body of Christ in the earth. Now, the body of Christ, we cannot achieve our corporate purpose without oneness, without the principle of one, of relationship. And if we sit in the seat of the scornful, if we rule over this domain of slander and mockery and bringing people down, the result will be broken relationships. And where there's broken relationships, there's no oneness. And where there's no oneness, corporate purpose cannot be achieved. So this is quite dangerous warning. The consequences are quite hectic. What is the solution? What do we need? What position then do we need to embrace if we are to avoid this? Now, being scornful and mocking and slandering are all expressions of pride. Because in slandering your brother, you are immediately elevating yourself higher than them. You are putting them down. 1 Peter 5:5 says, the part B, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to embrace humility. The life of Christ, we see that he was humble. And humility is a principle that we need to embrace if we are to make sure that our kingship is effective. That pride does not cause us to slander and hinder corporate purpose. And it says God resists the proud. So this position of sitting in the seat of the scornful, you are in a position where God himself opposes and resists. But it says, but God gives grace to the humble. Excuse me. So let us seek after this humility. So in summary, we are to put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh. We are the sons of God. We have a purpose. We are sons of God by position, but we also need to be effective in the walking out of that sonship. And this morning, I'm just bringing a small reminder of three positions that we need to avoid. Because these positions can easily creep in. As we are on our upward trajectory of maturity, of accomplishing purpose, these three things can creep into different areas of our lives and render us ineffective in our sonship. So in summary, position one that we need to avoid, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Remember, we live in a post-truth culture that is constantly counseling us, whether we are aware of it or not. And we need to make sure that we are positioning ourselves in an environment of truth, where personally we have a devotional life, studying God's word, meditating, and that we also identify a grace carrier in our life, spiritual father, under whom we can sit and receive instruction, for in that instruction is the counsel of God. And when we receive the counsel of God, we receive the stability of objective truth that will allow us to manifest this truth. And like Jesus, we can become the Word made flesh within this unstable post-truth culture. Number two, the second position we need to avoid, standing in the path of sinners, which is to plant oneself and to have a lifestyle, a path of sin. And that sin is to exist outside of God's design of sonship, which is a result of mistaken identity. So how do we avoid living in sin and having wrong identity? The grace of God. We need to embrace the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that empowers us to deny ungodliness. It empowers us to live sensibly and righteously in this world. How does it do that? By first configuring our identity, establishing, affirming our sonship, making us aware of that reality, and then empowering us to behave and accomplish purpose as the sons of God. Three, the third position to avoid, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Remember, this is a position of pseudo-kingship. It's a substitute for godly kingship, a position of scornful words. And it's an expression of pride. What position do we need to embrace to avoid that? Humility. A key characteristic of God is humility. As we embrace humility and see each other as brothers in Christ, where we don't rank one as better than the other, but we see the value of the Christ in each other. That position of humility attracts the grace of God, which then brings us favor, empowerment, and causes us to be effective. Amen. So I trust that we've all been encouraged by the word this morning, and let's just have a brief moment of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word that has gone out this morning. We thank you that as we are on this journey of maturity, that you remind us of things and you give us little cautions of things that can creep into our lives, that ultimately erode our effectiveness as your sons. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. May you shine a light on the areas in our lives that these three things may have infiltrated. Make us aware of these things that we can address it, that we can embrace Christ, that we can clothe ourselves with the Christ that will cause us to overcome all of these things. We love you, Father. We thank you for your speaking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you, family.